Welcome to 3GT, the podcast where three guys, a pastor, a professor, and a parishioner, discuss theology from a practical standpoint, all from a Reformed perspective. Find out more at 3GT.xyz.
Thank you for joining us on another episode of 3GT. That's Three Guys Theologizing. And we're grateful to have you along with us to enjoy our conversation with one another. We have today Scott Hunt and Kyle Borg, and this is Barry York. And we are very glad that you've joined us. If you want to find out more about 3GT, you can go over to our website at 3GT.xyz. Well, gentlemen, today I wanted to follow up really on our last episode. We had done an episode recently on what is Reformed theology, and to be honest, that led a listener to ask us to follow up on that with the idea of covenant theology. I think one of you men, perhaps Kyle, in talking about Reformed theology, brought up the subject of covenant theology, and that term means something, but I think a lot of people don't know how to express that either. I'm not going to try to do what I did in the last episode and ask Kyle for a one-minute description of that, because I saw how good that did. But I do want to just start off with that question. When we talk about covenant theology, what do we mean by that? And then we're just going to have a discussion about covenants and how God's people should understand that concept biblically, theologically. So let me ask you guys that to start things off with. What is covenant theology?
It is Reformed theology.
Oh, thank you. That's very concise of you, Kyle.
And thank you for listening to 3GT.
Well, you want to add any more?
Usually when I try to begin to explain what covenant theology is, of course, the first thing that needs definition is what is a covenant. And in some ways, we can be thankful because covenant is a word that is still used today. So for instance, some people, especially who might be used to buying land or property, might have come across the legal term covenant, which is just language in its most simplistic form. A covenant, when you come to think of property or land, is an agreement that really restricts a party to a particular act, or they agree to refrain from doing something in particular. And so covenant is not a word that we probably hear every single day, but it's not one that has disappeared from the world. And I think that's probably helpful. But when we come to speak about covenant theology, where I usually begin is just like that land covenant that some people make when they purchase real estate, a covenant is what you might call the basis of a relationship. We all have a lot of different kinds of relationships in the world. I'm married to my wife. I am a father to my children. I am a podcast co-host with you guys. I have friends. I have coworkers, things like that. And you think about the things that are at the basis of those relationships. The basis of my relationship with my children is that they're born. I helped produce them. The basis of perhaps a relationship with a sports team is that you have a common vested interest in winning and beating the opposition. Sometimes when you think about your relationship with coworkers, we have a vested interest in the company that we work at. We're all trying to go for the same goal. Well, a covenant is a basis of a relationship. And it is the way in which God has decided to base his relationship with us. And without getting into all of the details, I generally define that, again, in its most basic form, is that a covenant is a special relationship that God makes with us. And from there, you can go on, and then sometimes the definitions begin to get a little more complicated. Sometimes I think they're a little wrong. O. Palmer Robertson, in his book, Christ of the Covenants, defines a covenant as a bond in blood. I don't think that's probably the best definition for a covenant. Herman Witsius, who has kind of written the work on covenant theology, says that a covenant is a relationship between God and man in which there is an agreement made between God and man about the way of obtaining ultimate happiness, including the threat of eternal destruction. And so I like that definition. And what we see in that is that a covenant has several parts. There is an agreement. There is something that is to be done. There is something that is being aimed at. And there is a consequence if those terms are not met. But right. Covenant, in its most basic form, is a special relationship that God makes with us. He chooses to establish his relationship with us on the basis of a covenant. Mm-hmm. And now that that is clear as mud, Scott's going to give us a better definition.
No, I am not going to give you a better definition, but I want to touch on something you mentioned about the land covenants. And what I think is so important to realize is a lot of land covenants, when you buy a house and there is a restrictive covenant, it's not just on the person who makes the covenant. That covenant passes with the land. So it's it carries on. If you sell the land, you sell the covenant with it. So a covenant isn't just for that one person, but it's generational, as it were, legally, in terms of ownership of land. And I think in the same way, it's not just how God deals with you and I, but you know, as he talked to Abraham, to you and your seed after you, the nations. So it's not just a one-on-one relationship, God dealing with a person, but it's a covenantal relationship, God dealing with a generation or generations of people.
Mm-hmm. That's great. That's really helpful. And so when we come to speak of covenant theology, then, is that there is what you might call a system of theology that has developed this understanding of what it means when we say God has covenanted with us or entered into covenant with us. And it really becomes, in covenant theology, this way that God has chosen to establish his relationship with us has become what you might call the organizing principle of Scripture. Mm-hmm. Scripture is organized on the basis of these covenant relationships that God has made with us. And that's where you begin getting into God's, what we might call his first relationship with us, as represented in Adam and in the Garden of Eden prior to the entrance of sin. And then the way that God has chosen to relate to us even after the fall and the entrance of sin. And do you want me to go into any more specifics with that, Barry? Or?
Well, yeah, I do. Let's do this first by talking about the covenantal nature of the Bible before we get into more the more eternal covenants or the systematizing of that in theology. Just help people to see in the Scriptures how the Scriptures are laid out covenantally, because I think that's so important that our theology arises from the Bible. So you were saying there...
You mean not from the Westminster Confession of Faith? I'm so confused. My mind is blown right now. I don't know where to go with this. Well, you can't read your Bible seriously, and nobody has, without walking away grappling with this idea of covenant, because covenant permeates the Scriptures. And conservative theologians have noted it. Liberal theologians have noted it. People that we call covenant theologians have noted it. Dispensationalists have noted it. And so everybody recognized covenant is a pretty significant theme in Scripture. Mm-hmm. And where we begin to see some of those things very self-evident, very explicitly, would be, for instance, when God strikes a relationship with Noah after the flood, he makes a covenant with Noah. And that covenant is later picked up by the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31, reminding us of this covenant that God made with Noah. Scott already mentioned, but Abraham, Genesis chapter 12, 15, 17, 21, is the language of God making a covenant with Abraham. Abraham. And that covenant being carried on, and again in the Old Testament, you read God being faithful for the sake of Abraham to those things that he promised. You come to Moses, and we all know the story of Mount Sinai and the Ten Commandments, and we're actually told that that was the covenant of the law. And so you see it explicitly there. You see it in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14, when God makes a promise. He makes a covenant with David. And we sing about that in the Psalms, God being faithful to that covenant that he established with David. But perhaps where we see it most explicitly is with the coming of Christ. Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36 prophesy the coming of what's called the New Covenant. And if you're familiar with the New Testament and the ministry of Jesus on that night that he's betrayed and he institutes the Lord's Supper, he says, this is the New Covenant in my blood. The author of Hebrews, Hebrews 13, talks about the blood of the eternal covenant. And so you really can't understand the flow of Scripture and what how God's relationship is being developed throughout the pages of Scripture without understanding this idea of covenant. And I think that's recognized by everybody.
Yes. And you'd mentioned earlier, both of you, that there are certain elements involved in a covenant. And Kyle, you took a pot shot at Robertson a little bit ago. But in his book, Christ of the Covenant, he actually goes through all of these different covenants that you've just mentioned and shows what are the elements of a covenant, how these covenants relate to one another. You said he didn't think bond of blood. His fuller definition, it's a bond of blood established by a sovereign, that there's this relationship that God enters into with man, but that he enters into it in a very serious manner. So when we talk about a covenant biblically, it's not just an agreement. Earlier you were talking about like our podcast. It's not necessarily a covenant.
Yet.
Unless you want to make it one, make it 3GC, three guys covenanting, I guess. But the difference is in a biblical covenant that there's this sovereign one, our Lord, entering into this relationship with his people. And it's based on promises that he's making to them. But as you mentioned from Witsius as well, it's got a life and death nature to this relationship, that it's serious. You must respond to God the way that God has established this covenant, or there's severe consequences, either for you or, as Scott was alluding to, those that follow after you. Would you agree with that?
Yes.
So you're taking
absolutely not. So I appreciate, right? It is a very solemn thing. It is a very serious thing. When God establishes his covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15, there's that very weird scene where Abraham takes an animal and divides it, and the torch passes between the pieces of this animal that has been cut up. And I think biblical scholarship is very clear that what is happening, God is saying, let this be done to me if I am not faithful to the word, to the covenant that I've established with you. There is a seriousness to it. The problem is that Robertson sees blood as essential to the striking of a covenant, and that's not going to work prior to Genesis chapter 3. And so that's my problem with Robertson.
I see. Yeah. So you would, with what he calls a covenant of creation or the covenant of works, because there's no blood present, although there is the threat of death when God told Adam not to eat of the tree. He said, if you eat of it, you'll die. So I think that would be the way that he would establish that.
He's wrong. That's okay. Don't get me started on Michael Horton.
Yeah, well, we don't want to get off track here, because we do want to make sure that people listening understand what covenant theology is. And our first point really is that our Bible that God has given to us to explain his relationship to us is covenantal in structure. And so that should inform or feed our theology. And so the theology that arises from that, our covenant theology, really then begins to focus on would you not agree, two primary covenants that we see in the scriptures that are expressed through all these other relationships that we see God making with man? Do you agree with that?
Yes. Two primary covenants.
Yes. And could you, explain what those are? I was supposed to be asking the question, so.
Kyle, you've been doing a great job so far.
Nobody wants to hear from me anymore.
That's okay. Covenant of works, covenant of grace, the two main covenants there. The first is the covenant made with Adam. I'm sorry, I explained things before. Adam, before he fell, that upon condition of perfect obedience, you'd have eternal life. Upon condition of, if disobey, death. I mean, there was a covenant. There was a promise there, a solemn vow. That's the covenant of works that we talk about, covenant of creation. And the covenant of grace is that Christ fulfilled the terms of the covenant of works for us. And that's a really, probably not a good way to say it, but that's about the quickest way I could say it.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And then in the covenant of works, let's just go to that. What does that mean? So we say covenant of works. Why do we use that phraseology, covenant of works?
Sometimes, as we've already alluded to, it's called the covenant of creation, because after God created, it was the first special act of providence. It was the first thing that he did, was establish this relationship. Sometimes it's called the covenant of nature. Most often within Reformed theology, you will see it referred to either as the covenant of life or the covenant of works. And the reason, just as Scott said, is when we define a covenant, there are terms, there are requirements. And then on the basis of those requirements, there is a promise for fulfillment, and there is punishment for the breaking of those requirements. And within that first relationship that God established with Adam, the requirement was, as Scott said, that Adam be obedient to God in all things, that he have a personal and perpetual obedience to the law of God, to the command of God. And that's especially figured for us in that prohibition, you can eat from any tree in the garden, but you shall not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And as God goes on to say, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And so there's the command and there's the threatening, there's the punishment. What's going to happen if you eat from the tree? You're going to die. But we can't forget that there was also another tree in the Garden of Eden, and that's the tree of life. Mm-hmm. And the tree of life signified that eternal happiness, that eternal life, that eternal fellowship and communion with God that Adam would have if he did what God told him to do. And so you see all the elements of a covenant there. You see this command, you see this, here's the reward if you are obedient, and here is the punishment. And again, we call it the covenant of works because it depended on Adam being personally and continually obedient to God. Genesis 1 and 2 does not explicitly say God made a covenant with Adam. But for instance, Hosea chapter 6, verse 4 says they transgressed the covenant as Adam did. Mm-hmm. And B.B. Warfield has a phenomenal article in his selected shorter writings on why we should understand that the relationship God made with Adam there is a relationship of covenant.
Mm-hmm. One of the elements of a covenant is the perpetuity of it. So when we talk about the covenant of works being made with Adam, how do we ascertain from Scripture that it went beyond just Adam, that it was really for all of mankind?
Romans 5 is going to be more than pivotal for our understanding there, where the Apostle Paul, in talking about our justification, reminds us that our condemnation, which is the opposite of justification, our condemnation is based upon our union with Adam. Just like our justification is based on our union with Christ, so our condemnation comes because we are united to Adam. And Paul says there that by one man's disobedience, sin came into the world, and sin coming into the world, death spread to all men. And then Paul makes the very important statement, and I'm going here from memory, so if it's not exact, don't nail me to the wall. But he says, sin spread to all men, though not all transgressed, like that one man. The fact that death reigns universal in the human race shows that we stand or fall in Adam. And Scott was talking about that when he even talked about land covenants are binding upon posterity.
And I think we also just see in the, and I think it's very important to go to Romans 5. And we also just see in the first chapters of Genesis that when God makes this covenant and begins to explain the terms of it, he tells Adam and Eve that they're to be fruitful and multiply. And so this world he's created with all the generations that would follow from Adam, they're all under this mandate. God wants this whole world to be a Garden of Eden, to be holy and dedicated to him. And so all of us, by virtue of our birth in Adam, are under that obligation. Of course, we have fallen, which has already been mentioned through Romans 5. And so then we have, if there's any hope for mankind to escape his failure to the covenant of works, God has to come and be gracious to him. And Scott talked about this covenant of grace where Jesus came and was a second Adam in that he, unlike the first Adam, kept that, which again is another teaching from Romans 5. But where do we first see signs of the covenant of grace? Is it the New Testament? Of course, that's a leading question with you guys.
No, Barry, it's not.
But just in case, again, people get wondering about these things, where do we see what we call the covenant of grace? Where does God start showing us that there's another way that we're going to have to live if we hope to have life with God?
I can take this one, Kyle, because
I
know this. Genesis 3. Genesis 3 is where God reveals initially his covenant of grace to Adam. And just to get back on the theme of blood, he slaughtered animals to clothe Adam and Eve. So, you know, put that in your proverbial pipe and smoke it, Kyle. There was blood there in that one. There was blood at Noah's as well. The covenant.
Yeah, might be I'll blood be, after this podcast.
I'm just joking. So anyway, Genesis 3.
Genesis 3, right, where we have the first preaching of the gospel. And Kyle, again, has already alluded to some other places in Scripture where that promise comes, even in the Old Testament, which really then leads us to talk about...
Well, real quick with that, Barry, can I just add something?
Yep.
Know, so what is fascinating is, and what we need to understand, so Genesis chapters 1 and 2 and into 3, we have these trees, they eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they're expelled out of the garden, lest they put their hand forth and take from the tree of life. And all that happens in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. But when you trace out this idea of covenant, then Genesis 4 through Revelation 22 is all about how we now, through the work of Christ, get to have a right to the tree of life. That always has struck me. You know, one of the highest blessings of heaven, and again, Revelation uses this imagery everywhere. We will eat from the tree of life. And it's just amazing how quickly we lost it in Genesis 1 through 3. And then the rest of the story of the Bible is how God restores us to a place where we can come and eat from this tree of life.
Mm-hmm. Yes. That's a rich blessing.
And he does that successively and in steps. You know, we talked about Genesis 3:15 is the first promise of the gospel. But then with Noah, he brings us a step further. With Abraham, he brings us a step further. With Moses, he brings us a step further. With David, he brings us a step further. Until then, we have the coming of Christ and this new covenant and all the freedom and liberty that comes in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm. I really agree with that. I think people, when they hear about the covenants, they start thinking about their Bibles, and they have in their minds that there's two main divisions in the Bible between the Old and New Testament, or the Old and New Covenant. There is the terminology used in the scriptures, such as in Jeremiah 31, Hebrews, about the Old and the New Covenant. And I think what begins to happen in people's thinking is that they think of the Old Testament as the Old Covenant and the New Testament as the New Covenant. And so then they begin to relate that the Old Testament is the covenant of works and the New Testament is the covenant of grace. How do you help people make those distinctions so they don't get confused? Because I think that's where a lot of confusion comes in when people begin to try to understand covenant theology. They begin to mix these different types of covenants that we're talking about together in what would be unhealthy ways. So what might be some ways you would help them to distinguish those things out?
I think I'll start. One of the things that I like is this idea that, you know, the covenants in the Old Testament, so we're talking about the Adamic covenant, the covenant with Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, they all point and they get finer in their detail about Christ. And so All of those point to one thing, and that's Christ. I will take umbrage with O. Palmer Robertson's little diagram he has. So this is for you, Kyle. You know, he starts off at the covenant with Adam, and then kind of it grows. You can't see my hands, but you know, it kind of grows
like
out.
It's like a sideways funnel.
Yes.
Sideways funnel, yeah.
Whereas I prefer to view the covenants as kind of an X. It starts big, and then it gets narrowed down with the covenants until it points right to Christ. And then in Christ, we can all partake, or God's people partake in this covenant of grace.
I don't have Robertson in front of me, but I do think he has another diagram where he shows that all this knowledge that's coming through the different covenants, but as more of that knowledge is made known, then it narrows down to who the actual fulfillment of that could be. So there's your yes. X for you, Scott.
I think it's really important with what and Scott got to this is that oftentimes when we read the New Covenant, Old Covenant, we want to assume, Barry, as you said, that we're talking about the covenant of grace versus the covenant of works, and we're not. The Old Covenant in the New Testament is actually identified with Moses. Moses is the Old Covenant. And there's a fundamental, very important question that even within Reformed theology, there's a diversity of views in to the nuances of this. But Moses did not represent another way of salvation. As I said, the covenant of grace unfolds kind of in successive steps. Mm-hmm. And very simply, what I try to encourage people is that sometimes when you read the scriptures, and especially the New Testament, it kind of pits the work of Jesus against Moses. Grace and truth came through Christ, but law came through Moses. Mm-hmm. But Moses is as much the covenant of grace as every other covenant. It's just that, and I think the Westminster Confession of Faith is very helpful here. It's what you might call a legal administration of the covenant of grace. And so basically the idea there is that the covenant of grace is one and the same throughout all the scriptures, whether you're dealing with Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, the covenant of grace is one. But the covenant of grace comes to us in different forms. It comes to us looking a little bit different. You think of David, and it comes in kingly splendor and the idea of a throne. Well, with Moses, the covenant of grace came, you might say, dressed in very legal terms, which the New Testament tells us was primarily intended to show us the desperate need that we have for Jesus Christ. And so I think it's very important to see that the New Covenant, Old Covenant are not pitted against one another as in they're saying something different. They're both saying the same thing. They're saying it differently. Mm-hmm. I think Galatians chapter 4 with the analogy that the Apostle Paul draws out there with Hagar and Sarah demonstrates this very thing. Moses says the same thing Abraham says, but it comes in a different form. Mm-hmm. And when you look at that, and then you look at the work of Jesus in the new covenant, there is such a heightened glory to it that old covenant, so as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, is growing dimmer and it's growing darker under the brightness of Christ. But we ought not to divide Jesus and Moses as if Moses gave one way of salvation and Jesus gives another. That's just not the case.
Right. And I think right tied in with that, Kyle, is not only the legal, but also the ceremonial of Moses, yeah, because of the sacrificial system being initiated in an orderly, priestly way during the administration of Moses. And so when we talk about the old covenant, we're thinking also about all the sacrificial system, all the blood being shed. And what the New Testament says is that all of that was pointing toward what Christ was ultimately going to do.
And right. So I think the sacrificial system shows us the gospel work in the Mosaic covenant.
Yeah. So, yeah. But the part of the problem with the Jewish believers is that they were still wanting to trust in those outer things represented by the sacrificial system, the priesthood, the rite of circumcision, those types of things. And so when the New Testament is speaking against the old covenant, it's usually speaking against that no longer being necessary for the people of God. And so that's where people have to understand that that's not that old covenant's not to be just associated merely with the covenant of works, because it was also pointing to this covenant of grace, as you're saying there, Kyle. Well, we're getting really close to needing to close, even though I feel like in some ways we're just starting. Any other thoughts that you think might help listeners as they're thinking about covenant theology that would help clarify things for them, or just a concluding thought or two either one of you would have?
There's a lot you can read about it, and I would encourage people to read and study, because it will really change the way you, I think, from somebody who is not wasn't raised in a covenant theology type household, it changes your perspective on the word in a profound way. You know, it is, as Kyle said at the beginning, it is Reformed theology, but I think it is so necessary for a proper understanding, and it opens your eyes to just the really magnificent work that Christ did.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. You know, and Scott, you just said this, but this question about what is covenant theology came in the context of when we were trying to explain Reformed theology. And I think that this covenant theology really is Reformed theology. You know, we think of the 5 points of Calvinism, the doctrines of grace. Those, I think, only consistently work with an understanding of covenant theology. And that is, to me, one of the beautiful things about Reformed theology. Covenant theology gives us a comprehensive way to not only read the Bible, but to understand God's interaction with us. It's covenant theology that teaches us how to think about sin, how to think about what the reality of the fall is, how to think about the gospel, how to think about God's grace, how to think about his promises, how to think about end times. Covenant theology really is for lack of a better term, it's a comprehensive worldview. And I remember I didn't grow up either in a house with covenant theology. I grew up in evangelicalism, and I'm really thankful for a lot of the main points of evangelicalism. But even evangelicalism fails to give you a comprehensive picture on how to understand all things. I wrestle with this, I'm going to say it, but I think Roman Catholicism is about the only other system of theology that gives you as comprehensive of a view of all things as covenant theology does. Now, they stand opposed to one another, but that is, to me, one of the riches of covenant theology, is it's not just one more doctrine to name along these other things. It is the backbone to how we understand all of Christian theology.
Mm-hmm. And it really helps to see how the Bible holds together and dovetails from beginning to end, as you have shown and mentioned. Well, that's really all the time that we have to discuss this. There's a lot more, again, that could be said, but as you've heard a couple of books referenced, and we always like to all your
Herman
attention.
Herman Witz,
yes. Yes. We always like to encourage you to go to our Confessions of Faith as well, as they help us to understand covenant theology. So make sure you continue studying those things along. Well, that's another episode of 3GT. We're very grateful that you've come and joined us on this episode. We'd like to invite you to go over to our website again, to 3GT.xyz, where you can hear other episodes as well as learn more about us. And we do depend on support from others, and you can see there how you might do that if you'd like to do so. Thank you for joining us.